Aren't you thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus? The hope in the coming of the Lord. Little Johnny had put in a long, hard day of play. He had been running and jumping, digging and building. But on general principle, when it came bedtime, you know how children occasionally resist going to bed. I say occasionally, I think most children probably resist it strongly regardless of how tired they are. But when it was time, his mother told him, "Johnny, it's time. We're going to bed now." And as he lay down on his bed, his mother started tucking him in bed. Johnny realized it was time. His mother knelt down in the shadows of that darkened room and had his bedtime prayer with him. And then as she covered him up and pulled the covers up around his shoulders, she knelt down to kiss him goodnight, as mothers always do. And suddenly two little arms came up and they went around her neck and they pulled her down close. And I see some of you know what that is like. And he said, "Don't go, Mommy. I want to ask you a question." Oh, the question. Probably one of the oldest tricks that kids have. Something to keep you in there just a little bit longer. And Johnny had a question. And you know, it's sometimes during these moments between wakefulness and sleep, sometimes that the most philosophical questions come out of the mouths of little children. Questions that at times seem to probe the universe and reach out to answers from or about God. "Mommy," Johnny began, "you and Daddy tell me that God has loved me since I was born. And in fact, you say that he's loved the world since even before the world began." And then little Johnny sighed, and his mom knew he was thinking something very deep. And he said, "Mommy, how can that be? How could God love even before there were angels or people? How could God have loved when there wasn't anyone to love? There was only himself." Now, mother sank down beside the bed because she was tired and she knew this might take a little while. And she told him, she said, "Johnny, you know, that's a very good question. It shows me that you've been thinking. And it tells me you've been thinking about God." But she said, "Johnny, you've forgotten something very, very important. Even before God made man and before he made the angels, God was not all alone." Johnny seemed to be waking up a little bit. And his mommy told him, "In fact, before God made anything or anyone, God was three." "God was three," she said. "There was God the Father, there was God the Son, and there was God the Holy Spirit. There were three." Johnny was getting sleepier now, and this seemed almost a little beyond him, but he had another question. He said, "Mommy, does God ever get lonely?" Mother swallowed hard. Why is it that children ask such difficult questions even when their mommies are tired? But then she remembered something, and she said, "Yes, God can be lonely." She said, "When Jesus was hanging on the cross, Jesus felt totally alone, and he cried out to his Father, and he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus was very lonely. And she said, "There's something more. You know what? God misses us when we don't meet with him." No, he doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us, but he misses us when we don't take time for him. And she said, that's why Jesus came to this earth, to come as a baby, to live as a man, to walk with people, Johnny, because he wanted to be able to bring us home, to be with him so that we can see him and not just read about him and pray to him, but to actually walk and talk with him and to hold his hand. That's what Jesus wants to do with you, Johnny. But she said, you know what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three that I told you about, they had so much love that they wanted to share it. And so they made angels and they made people. You see, love always wants to love more. Love does not stay with oneself. It has to be given away. And so that's what God did. And between more yawns, Johnny said, Mommy, you said God is three. And you said something about that being called a Trinity. What is a Trinity, Mommy? Now, if you were Johnny's mother, and he kept probing and asking more, how would you answer little Johnny? You see, in Judaism and in Islam, there's a statement that is very important to each of these religions, and you'll hear it said often. They will say, God is one. And the question that we perhaps would have to answer is, do we believe that God is in fact one? And as Christians, we can truly say God is one in three individuals, but he is one. You see, even within Christianity, there are some who reject the idea of a Trinity, of a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Did you know that within early Adventism, there were many that resisted the idea of the Trinity? Uriah Smith, who wrote the book Daniel and the Revelation, went to his grave not believing in a Trinity. He believed there's only one God. There is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does the Bible say? Because that's what's important. It's not what I think. It's not what you think. It's not what any person teaches. What does the Bible say about the nature of God, about who God is? What does it say about the doctrine of salvation? Because that's very closely tied to the doctrine that God is three. The term Trinity doesn't actually appear anywhere in the Bible. You can go to a concordance, you can put it in your computer. Trinity doesn't come up. As far as we know, the first person to ever use that term was Theophilus of Antioch. This happened during the second century after Christ that he coined the word. He coined it from the Greek word trias, which means three. But because the Bible doesn't use the term Trinity, does that mean the Trinity does not exist? As Seventh-day Adventists, there are times that we study the books of Daniel and Revelation. It's something that we study often. It's something that we need to understand. And in the 20th chapter of Revelation, that chapter deals with something we call the millennium, the thousand years. The term millennium doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. The thousand years is mentioned. And the term millennium, since literally means milli, means thousand, just like you have a millimeter. Annum means years. Millennium means thousand years. But it's not a term found in the Bible itself. Wouldn't you want to find all that the Bible says about a specific topic? You know, we don't go and look for one text and say, well, here's all the Bible says. What do? We look throughout the Bible, don't we? And as Ellen was just saying in Isaiah 28:10, the Bible itself says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The Bible says that we draw from throughout Scripture to find what it says on a topic. You see, it's possible to take only one text out of its context and make a pretext. Make the Bible say what it doesn't really say. And so it's important that when we study a passage, that we study what's before, what's after, and then we look for other texts throughout the Scripture on the same topic, and by bringing them together, we can gain an understanding of biblical doctrine and how to rightly divide the word of truth. And that includes the doctrine of the Trinity, the understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, we call it. First of all, I want you to notice that the Bible in the New Testament repeatedly mentions the three members of the Godhead. Now, this morning, I'm not going to take time to read through all these passages with you, but if you want to take out a pen or a pencil and write down some text, I'll give you some text, and we'll go back and we'll look at a few of these. But I'll give you some text that you can go and can do further study for yourself. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here we find, as Doris read for us in the Scripture, we find the story of the baptism of Jesus. We see Jesus at the time of the baptism coming up out of the water. We see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven. You have two members of the Godhead, two distinct, separate, Jesus out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending, and you hear a voice from heaven. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." All three members in separate places, Jesus coming from the water, the Holy Spirit descending, the Father speaking from heaven. Let me give you a few other just passages. John 14, verse 16 and 17, and then also verse 25. That's John 14, 16, 17, and 25. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Again, 2 Corinthians 13, 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. And then in the little book right before Revelation, a little one-page book, well, it depends on your Bible. It might be on two, but it would fit on one, the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verses 20 and 21. You remember that when Christ told his disciples what the mission of the church was before his ascending, Jesus told the disciples that they were not to preach just in his name. You recall when he sent them out, Matthew 28, verse 19, he told them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of" what? The Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All three. Notice that he says in the name, that's singular. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, the name God applies to all three. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ thought of himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit as one. They were one in purpose. They were one in mission. And together, the three of them formed the Godhead. Now, in the Old Testament, you also have plurality, more than one. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it powerfully declares that God is one. How can three be one? It's very interesting, and it's important that in this passage that's written in the Hebrew, that the word that is used and translated one is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D. If you want to look it up in a dictionary, in a Hebrew dictionary. And it often indicates a unity, a tying together of several parts. It's the same word that appears in Genesis 2, verse 24. Here, God was stating that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And he said when they did that, that they should become what? One. Same word that he uses describing God. They should become one flesh. Two become one when they join together in marriage. In Numbers 13, verse 23, again the word echad is used. Here it's being used after the spies were sent into the promised land. And I want you to know it's wonderful to have Bobby and Melissa Clute here with us this morning. And we just thank God that he watched over Bobby during the time that he was in Iraq. And we were praying for you there, Bobby. But it's wonderful to have you all back home. When God sent his spies into another foreign land, very close to where Bobby went, at that time, it was called the Promised Land. Today, I don't know that we call it the Promised Land. But when they went in, that word was used to describe what they brought out with them. Remember, the Bible describes a cluster of grapes so large that they put it on a pole and carried it between two men on their shoulders. And in describing that cluster of grapes, the word echad is used. It was one cluster, but it was made up of what? Many, it wasn't one great big grape. Don't fool yourselves. But it was a cluster of grapes. And yet this same word, one, was used to describe that cluster of grapes. It's many things becoming one. And in these cases, both times, both with Adam and Eve, and describing a husband and the relationship with his wife, describing these grapes, in both cases, this word one shows a composite of unity, a oneness that is there. Scripture depicts a Godhead of three members that are in complete unity with one another, working together closer than what our mind is able to comprehend. As we study all that the Bible has to say about God, we find more clues that the Godhead, the Trinity, consists of more than one being. Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19 describe how the Lord and two angels were walking one day. They walked down the road, and Abraham looked up and he saw three strangers coming. You recall that story. They came into Abraham's camp. The patriarch fed the three of them a very special meal. And then when you read the biblical account, it says that two angels, two of them, it says, were angels. It said that they started traveling down the road to the city of Sodom. You remember the story. The angels traveled there to warn Abraham's nephew Lot that God was getting ready to bring destruction and judgment upon that city. The two angels had that mission. That's where they were going. But it tells that one of the three stayed to talk with Abraham. And in talking about him, we find that he started telling Abraham what was happening. And he told him, because of the wickedness of that city, and I can't help but think of the wickednesses of some of the cities on the earth today, how long will God wait before raining down judgments on our world? But as he talked to Abraham, Abraham began bartering with God and begging God. He said, Lord, started lowering the number. God, at first he said, if there are 50 good people in this city, will you spare the city? Actually, you've all heard the term before, and I say this not in a negative way, but there's a term that says someone tried to Jew someone down. You know where that term came from? It's from Abraham. You see, God started at a higher number, and Abraham kept saying, if there's 40, if there's 35, if there's 20, if there's 10. He started trying to get God to lower the price for judgment. And as he did so, in Genesis 19:24, it says, after finding there weren't 10 righteous, it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, when you read the account, you find that Abraham, the one he's talking to, he is also referring to as Lord. Who was Abraham talking to that day? It was actually Jesus. Jesus had come with those angels to meet with Abraham, but it said God in heaven rained down the fire. God in heaven rained down the fire. It speaks of at least two individuals. One on this earth with Abraham, one in heaven, who poured out the judgment itself. You see, the Lord's visit with Abraham was just one of many in the scripture where we find more than one distinct being that is part of that Trinity. The incidents that took place finally culminate in the greatest revelation of God to man, when Jesus himself came to earth and took on humanity in order to live as man lived and to show us the love that the Father has for us. Remember, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. See, some see the Father as some cruel dictator just waiting to zap people when they do something wrong, but Jesus is being loving and kind. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, one in purpose. The Father so loved us that he sent the Son. They both love us. The Holy Spirit so loves us that he convicts our hearts and draws us to repentance so that we can someday soon be with God face to face. The Bible describes a God who loved us infinitely. And in the Old Testament, God sometimes even speaks of himself in plurality. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let me give you just three texts here that you may want to write down. Genesis 1, 26, Genesis 3, 22, and also in Genesis 11, verse 7. In fact, in the Hebrew, many of the Bible writers use a term for God, designate him as one God, the term Elohim. You've heard that word before. Elohim, if you go back to the Hebrew, is actually a plural word. It's not singular. God is more than one. He is plural. Most of the times in the Old Testament, when we have direct statements about God, it does speak of God being one. It was a term that was used while God still showed the plurality in even some of the words. God's people at that time were living in a world where most cultures and most religions believed in polytheism, many gods. And so it was important that they come to understand that though God is a plurality, he is not a God that is fighting for supremacy over one another. In the foreign religions, you hear of wars between the gods. Which God is going to win? And he wanted them to understand that God is not in battle against himself. He's only in battle against sin. And he's here as one, one in purpose, in order to save his people. You see, God wanted his people to worship Him alone. That's why I said I'm a jealous God. Jealous not in the sense that he feels put down if people don't worship him, but he's jealous that his people's affections not be drawn away by someone who doesn't even exist or someone who doesn't love them or have their best interest in mind. These false gods were nothingless. They were things created by man which could not see or could not hear. They did not exist. And he said, I don't want to confuse my people with these other gods, but I want them to worship me, the God who made them, the God who loves them, the God who will save them. He didn't want them to think of the Trinity as a group of rival gods like those worshipped by their surrounding nations. And it was hard to wean the Israelites away from the loss of their knowledge of God during the time of slavery. It was difficult to work with them as they moved through lands and conquered people who were telling them there were many, many gods. And as we've been studying in our Sabbath school about Solomon, we saw the folly of Solomon embracing wives who worshiped other gods and then setting up idols even to those gods that he knew to be false. God did not want that to happen among his people. Next Sabbath, we're going to look a little bit further at this topic of the Trinity. We want to look at how the Scripture consistently endows the Son and the Holy Spirit with the same attributes, the same godness, you might say, as that of God the Father. Our God is one, but our God is three. As we study this topic and look at what the Bible has to say, then maybe we will more fully understand why Johnny's mother, answering his bedtime question, said, even before God made the angels, he wasn't alone, for God was three.